So now we've been working our way through these final chapters in the book of Romans, and chapter 12 through to the end, the Apostle Paul is showing us how we are to live in the light of the gospel. The first 11 chapters are to do with the gospel of God, how the Lord has sent his Son into the world to redeem sinners through his death on the cross. And he says, you have to live your life in the light of that. That's not just one kind of add-on to your life. Oh yes, this is interesting, this gospel, this is great. No, it's everything now. Your whole of your life must be lived in relation to that, fundamentally transformed by the gospel. And so these chapters, it's all about relationships. That is essentially where life is. And he said the gospel has changed everything in your relationships. The way you relate to God, the way you relate to yourself, the way we relate to one another as Christians, the way we relate to people who aren't Christians, the way we relate to authorities. He's gone through these, showing how the gospel transforms all these relationships. The controlling principle is love. We are to love as we have been loved in Christ. We love because he first loved us. And we just sung in that hymn, to the church, the pattern give. Show how true believers live. The pattern is the gospel. The pattern is the life of Christ. He's laying down his life for us. There's our pattern. We live in under that controlling principle. Now, in these chapters 14 through to half of 15, he looks at another relationship area, and he spends more on this one than any of the others. Far more. All of chapter 14, most of chapter 15. So our first question is, why does this particular thing matter? Either my title, Disputing Disputable Matters. That will make sense as we go. Why do these things matter? Because he's talking about the relationship is Christians in the church, in a local church. How do they relate to one another when they disagree about some point? They have a serious difference of opinion about belief and practice. He spends all this time talking about this. Why so much time? Why do these things matter? And the reason is it's so, so important. Now, be clear, he's not talking about fundamentals of the faith. He's not talking about fundamentals of holy living. So, for example, if someone was in the church presenting a different view of the deity of Christ or the inerrancy of the Bible, the doctrine of atonement, the doctrine of the Trinity, we wouldn't try and just get along with each other and adapt. So, no, that's heresy. And you're possibly not even a Christian to hold that view. Nor is it talking about different ideas of right and wrong, the Ten Commandments. Someone is entertaining I don't think lying is as bad as all that. I don't think stealing is forbidden in the Bible, really. And we don't agree to disagree on that. So, no, it's sin. That's the end of it. He's not talking about those sorts of things. He's talking about what he calls, here it's translated opinions. It can be translated disputable matters. These are things that are not the fundamentals of faith and holiness. But there are so many other things that true Christians, Bible-believing Christians, differ on. Such as, well, after 2 weeks ago we looked at the first 12 verses of this. Then I wrote the community group questions and then went on holiday, left you to it. Someone said to me afterwards, that was like throwing a hand grenade into the room and running away. The first question, just the introduction of the theme, I said, right, make a table with two columns, have matters of belief, matters of practice, and just list between you some of the things that Christians argue about. Boom. Are you still talking to each other? I don't know about all the Greeks, but I know all you are supposed to do is just sort of think about what disputable matters are out there. Did you start disputing them? Did you argue even over what is a disputable matter? That doesn't go in the disputable column. That's just the way it is. Could you even raise the subject without getting a little bit... I know one Greek got heated. They had a hearty debate about whether you parents... tell their children about Father Christmas. Let's not talk about it. We're not going to. But the point was not to get you arguing, but in the first place, just to see how many things we differ over, how many areas there are to differ over, and it can be quite a surprise when you discover that somebody thinks differently about something that you thought was perfectly obvious. Of course it's that. Well, I don't think so. And what do you do? And the whole passage is to do with that and love and unity in the church. And it matters, not just because it's much nicer when we all get along. God's glory is at stake. The section ends with these verses in chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This glorifies God. This is how the watching world sees the glory of God in the face of Jesus, when they see his people loving each other and living together in harmony. Demonstrates the character of God to the watching world. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll all agree with each other. That isn't going to happen. But it does mean we know how to disagree with each other. And we are... With all of our differences, we still love and respect one another, and we're united, and we are able to work together and pray together, warmly welcoming one another. This has never been more important for the witness of the church in the world. We live in incredibly divided times. This cancel culture, where you're beyond tolerance if you think that, and we. I was listening to the radio yesterday, just driving home after the prayer meeting, and they were interviewing a politician. And it was perfectly reasonable and an open debate about a particular thing. I won't go into what it was. But the lady at one point said, if you think that, I find that highly offensive. It wasn't just, I disagree with you, this is my point of view. She said, you're offending me by thinking that. And the poor interviewer's like, I'm not trying to offend you. I just think this, you think that. No, that's offensive. It's a whole... our country doesn't know how to disagree with each other. And Christians, on the other hand, must be able to live together, not just tolerating each other, but loving and welcoming and accepting each other, even whilst we disagree strongly on things. How do we do that? It is such a significant part of our witness. And unity like that, it can only be brought about by God, by the Holy Spirit working in the heart. And that is evidence of the true and living God at work, the power of the gospel in a church. The world sees that and says, how do you do that? The thing is, I guess people outside of the church think we are all in complete agreement. We're all clones. This is our thing. If they spent 2 minutes here, they'd find, no. We're so different on so many things, but by the grace of God, we know how to deal with it. Well, that's what Paul is trying to teach us. So how do you deal with people who disagree with you? Do you conclude they can't really be Christians? Or if they think differently about something? Or do we just divide into the pro-Santa party and the anti-Santa party or whatever it is? You know, or do we start a new denomination every time we think differently about that? That's happened throughout church history. I cannot abide with people who think like that. And what point do you have to divide? So much wisdom is needed. And the Apostle Paul is dealing with that in the letter at this point. It's so important. How do we disagree without dividing, without hurting? Point two, okay, what kind of disagreements is Paul talking about? I want to say it again. He's not talking about fundamental points of doctrine. It's our clear moral issues. You've got to stand firm on the doctrines of grace, the gospel fundamentals of our faith, the creed, put it that way. The Apostles' Creed is a wonderful summary. This is what we believe fundamentally, our FIC statement of faith. These are fundamentals. We don't just, well, we can argue about that one. No, we can't. You've got to stand firm on the fundamentals of the faith and the commands of God. Problems arise when we disagree. What are the fundamentals of the faith? What are the commands of God? That's where people say, is that a fundamental belief? We talk about secondary issues. There are things that are of primary importance, and there are secondary issues that we can agree to differ on. Arguments arise. What is a secondary issue? Because you tend not to, when something is important to you, it doesn't feel like a secondary issue. So this is primary importance. And someone else is saying, no, I don't think it is. So many different things, aren't there? We disagree about what we're okay to disagree on. And it can be quite, I want to give an example, but it's quite tricky to even pick an example. Because I don't know if something is a problem for someone, it might be. And I don't want to be, I'm going to give you an example, and it's the other thing I don't want to do is this sounds a bit silly, this one. And some of them are a bit silly, although the person in this thing, it wasn't silly for them. But I don't want anyone to think these are silly things. So occasionally there's a really silly one. I refer to a very silly one later on in the sermon. But most of the time, no, it is important, and we need to work that out. How do we deal with it? In my example, a friend of mine was leading a church plant in a little town, and there's a small gathering of believers and some new believers, and some people were coming who weren't believers, and they were trying to plant a church, and Christmas was coming, so let's do an outreach, let's do a Christmas carol service. We can do it, let's try it, let's go for it. And everyone took on different things they were going to do, and they're inviting people to come. And one lady had said, I'll make the mince pies. He went, we need mince pies. Oh, I could make the mince pies. The day before the carol service, my friend got a phone call from this lady. She's in tears. She said, I'm so sorry, but I can't make the mince pies. She said, I have a conscience issue about Christmas. I was just taught Christmas isn't in the Bible. It's not something Christians should do. I don't do it. But I thought, I want to be part of what we're doing. I believe in the gospel. I want to do this outreach. I could bake the mince pies, or I could make the mince pies. But now it comes to it, I just can't do it. What should you do? How would you respond to that? What do you think about that? This is what Paul is getting at here. These kind of tensions. I'll come back to her in a minute. But Paul is addressing the church in Rome. The issue there is, can you eat non-kosher food? And do you have to keep the Jewish festival days? That's basically it. Diet and diary. Some felt, got to be careful. Some said, no, we don't have to do any of that stuff now. No, I say again, no one was saying that you couldn't be saved unless you eat the right food. And it was not a salvation issue. No one was saying that. No one was saying you can't be saved unless you observe these festivals. If they were, Paul would have been down on them like a ton of bricks. That's what the book of Galatians is about, where people were saying, you can't be a Christian unless you eat the right food and da 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 da. He said, rubbish. He was strong against them. But they're not saying that. They were saying, it's better that you do these things. God is more pleased. It's holier. The others say, no, nonsense. Don't bind me with that. I don't have to do that. I'm not going to feel guilty about eating this. He said, well, I think you ought to feel. I'm not going to do it. That's the issue. Paul doesn't try and solve it at this point. He does in other letters, in other places, and in this letter he makes it very clear that those who say you can only eat certain foods, that they're wrong. He says, no, you're wrong. Verse 14, he says, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. He says, you're wrong. He said. And when they make these distinctions between the strong and the weak, Paul says, I'm one of the strong ones. Verse of chapter 15, we who are strong, he said, this is this. Anyway, he states, he doesn't rebuke them, is what I'm saying. He doesn't come down on them like a ton of bricks. He doesn't blast them, these people who have these conscience issues about certain things. Interesting, if he blasts anyone, it's the others, as we'll see. But Paul wants to show, how do you manage these differences? Because it's not going to be the last. The way they were doing it in Rome wasn't very good. There are these two groups. Paul labels them the weak and the strong. The weak were those whose consciences wouldn't let them enjoy the freedom they have in Christ. The strong were those who grasped this freedom and they were enjoying it. What happened in Rome? The strong looked down on the weak. You're silly. You've got these delicate little consciences. You're legalistic. Don't be so silly. The weak were judging the strong, saying, well, you're just careless, you're nominal, you probably aren't even Christians, you haven't thought about this through properly. And the result was this terrible division and this tension, and it was dishonoring to the Lord. Now, we can have the same troubles in our church very easily, as we've seen. Probably not those particular issues, but can be diet and diary. Some people say Christians just can't drink alcohol. Some say Christmas Day and Easter Day are like a Sunday. Some say the other extreme, no, we shouldn't even celebrate Christmas and Easter. It's not in the Bible. And there's various, it's the way we regard our Sundays we dispute over. Now, I'm not going to get into any debate today about any subject, okay, particularly, but just to throw that in, just to talk about them and see. Often it's to do with behavior. Are you allowed to wear makeup? Can you have a tattoo? What can you do for entertainment? The 19th century, it was just generally held, Christians don't go to the theater. Anyone been to the theater this year? Shall I write your name down? Talk to you later. You see, I know of a church where they tried to pass a rule that members weren't allowed a TV. Is that okay? And it's, so many things around like that. What music do you listen to? Should you watch violent films? Is boxing okay to enjoy? Halloween just gone by. Who had fun? Who turned out all the lights? Hid. Harry Potter is Harry Potter. We're not talking about things that the Bible makes a clear statement about, which the Bible forbids or doesn't forbid. There are things where we're free. We're left to make wise choices, and we have to draw out Bible principles and apply them. Often it appears that I know my Bible, and that's what it says, and actually you don't know your Bible. We've just been on holiday, so I haven't had my hair cut for a while. And I was looking in the mirror this morning thinking, I'm getting a bit hairy. And Mandy says, you just got to kind of trim the side of your hair like that. I can't trim the side of my hair. Leviticus 19 verse 27 says, don't trim the side of your head. Don't trim the edge of your beard. Can I or can't I? The verse after that says, don't get a tattoo. Well, can I get a tattoo but I can't shave my head? Or I can shave my head but I can't get a tattoo? Do you know your Bible well enough to understand what that's actually talking about? Now, there may be very good reasons why you should or shouldn't get a tattoo, or you shouldn't shave your head. I'm not going to get into that at all. But we are very quick to say the Bible says stop it. I'm on the high ground with the Bible. So maybe you're not. You see, often our beliefs are to do with about worship, about order in the church. We find principles in the Bible. We have an awful lot of freedom, much more freedom than perhaps we realize. And we differ over where we think we're free and where we're not. What Bible translation do you use? My grandpa's a very godly man, but he could tell you why you should only use the AV. And he could tell you very, very coherent and powerful arguments to the point where I thought, I've got to get rid of my NIV. And it was much, much later I was able to say, I think grandpa was wrong. Actually, wrong, although he had some wise things to say. There's a million different things we could fall out over, and we often do, and you end up with these two parties. This lot saying you're silly, this lot saying you're worldly, you just haven't thought about it, or you're overthinking it, and we mustn't. What does Paul do? Point three, the first thing, and these arise, he doesn't say, right, this is how you sort it out. He starts with your heart attitude. Stop and look at your heart, he says. Before you even go there, look at your heart when these issues arise. He gives us a two don'ts and a do. Don't look down on the one another. Don't judge one another. Do welcome one another. So that, let's get that right straight away. It's what we spent our time on last time. We welcome each other graciously. No hidden agendas, no patronizing winks to our own party. We welcome each other wholeheartedly. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. He's saying, don't say, welcome, come in, now we're going to sort you out. No, you warmly welcome him. It's a very strong word. we looked at it in home groups, I think, if you ever got as far as that question, if you were arguing about Santa. Some of the other uses of this same word, welcome, are so warm. Paul writes to Philemon, telling him, I'm sending back your runaway slave. I want you to welcome him as you would welcome me. That's the warmth and generosity and the openness of the welcome. You welcome one another. He gives three reasons. One, Christ has welcomed these people who you see differently to you, who argue about, who see a different point of view. Christ has welcomed them. So don't you veto the welcome. If Christ has welcomed them, you should as well. Now, the second reason, they're Christ's servants. They're not your servant, they're Christ's servant. This thing they're doing, whatever they've decided to do to honour Christ, they've done it, they want to please Christ, don't knock it. They might be wrong, but they're doing it because they love the Lord. Not you. They're not trying to please you, they're trying to please the Lord. Third, God is their judge, not you. Stop judging them, you don't get to judge. God is their judge. They will have to give an account of themselves to God, not to you. They are trying to follow their own conscience and to please the Lord in the way they think is right. And when judgment day comes, he who has welcomed them right now will welcome them. So we need to remember these things when these divisions appear, these differences of opinion. What are we going to do? Don't look down on one another. Don't judge one another. Warmly welcome each other. We need to really pray, Lord, search my heart. Before I wade in on something, or I think, oh, I don't agree. Pray, Lord, search my heart. Am I judging people? Am I looking down on people? Am I thinking, that is not a very godly person over there? How am I doing? And Lord, give me that welcoming heart as you've welcomed me. Now, Paul, from verse 13 onwards, gets practical, much more practical. And he's mainly going to speak to those in the strong camp and a little to those with a more oversensitive conscience. But before we plunge into that, I want to ask another question, number four. Which one are you, strong or weak? Which group are you in? One of the strong ones or one of the weak ones? Really hard to know, isn't it? It's really hard to self-diagnose. It's interesting, Paul labels as weak in faith those with these particular scruples. And often we think that the people with the rules and the codes, who seem so principled with their lists and do's and don'ts, we think they're the strong ones. But Paul says, no, they're weak in their faith. I have a friend in another church who had an ongoing pastoral struggle with an older man in the church, who was insistent that the way they administered the Lord's table was unbiblical. The way they did it, they'd had the table laid, just like we do actually, but we have these kind of tins over the top to keep everything fresh and keep the flies off in summer and things like that. They'd have a cloth, a white cloth, over the table with the bread and the wine there. When they were about to take the bread and the wine, obviously they'd remove the cloth. Now, this particular man insisted they were removing the cloth at the wrong moment. And he could tell, I can't remember what he said the right moment was, some point, but he could present a biblical case from the Old Testament and the New and da-da-da, and it was so, and he appeared to many in the church as the strong one. And he gathered a group around him, and he eventually left the church. But that was so weak. That was ridiculous. Paul says the strong are not the ones with these excessive and unbiblical scruples. They're weak. But as I said, that was a silly one. And they're not all silly at all. But we had to be sympathetic to one another. And we had to be careful. Don't be too quick to characterize yourself as the strong. You may say, I have no such scruples. But ask yourself, do you know why you have no such scruples? Are all your decisions based on knowledge, or have you simply just not thought about it? Don't care about it. Why does it not matter when you take the cloth off? If you're doing certain things, if you are doing certain things that other Christians don't do, I'm a Christian, I don't do that. You say, well, I do that. How have you reached the decision that it's okay to do it? They don't do it, you do. Paul says in verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than the other. another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. If you can't explain why you feel free to do something that another Christian doesn't feel free to do, well, that's not good enough. It doesn't make you strong, that makes you lazy. You're indifferent to holiness. Verse 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself, none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What's he saying? You're Christ's servant, you're not your own. So everything you do must be done unto the Lord. You're trying to honor and please him. You're not casual about that. Oh, I'm sure it's okay. Do you know it's okay? A Christian shouldn't have any gray areas. Now, what we've made abundantly clear from so far is that there are many gray areas. And areas where Christians differ and they're not sure, disputable matters. That's what these chapters are about. But you personally should not have any gray areas. You've thought about it. And where you're uncertain, you make a decision to honour Christ, which will mean really err on the side of caution. If you're saying, I'm not sure of that sin, I'll do it anyway. No, I'm not sure of that sin, so I'll wait. And I'll seek advice and look at the Bible. Because you want to honour the Lord. So that is becoming stronger as a Christian. Verse 5, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And of course, that does cut both ways. If you're living with certain scruples, and you've no idea why, you just do it because that's how you were raised and that's what you think Christians should do. If you have anything like that in your life, there's just simply traditions, that's not good enough either. That's not okay. Such things are there in your life, not specifically to please God, but just because they're there in your life. Many of us have unexamined habits and traditions which we'll defend to the death, but we can't give a decent reason why. Jesus speaks directly about this, you know, when he's rebuking the Pharisees for their traditions, that continually they're putting these traditions on the people, and he says, your traditions, they trump God's law. And he says, Mark 7, verse 9, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Verse 13, you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. He's saying, when you do things just on the basis of tradition, you reject the command of God. You make yourself the lawgiver. Thou shalt wear a suit and tie on a Sunday. Wrong. It's our duty to find out what God commands on a matter, what the principles are that govern your behaviour. Don't do something simply because that's what Christians do, isn't it? That's what I've always done. You can call that second-hand convictions, kind of hand-me-down convictions. You haven't come to them through reading God's word, but they've just been handed down to you. It's not good enough. You need to be anchored in God's word. It may well be that those traditions have a very good biblical foundation. Make sure you're resting on that biblical foundation. And you've done your work. Everyone must be convinced in his own mind, says Paul. Work it out. Think it through. Don't just do what everyone else does. So, are you strong or weak? That was the question. We're often just a mix. Strong in one area, weak in another area. It is very fascinating. I won't go into it now, but in 1 Corinthians, we see a situation in that church that was almost the exact opposite of this one. In that pagan city of Corinth, the issue there was it was eating meat that was bought at the marketplace, because most people knew that all these pagan sacrifices would be made at the idol temples. And then they'd take the meat that had been sacrificed and just sell it on the marketplace. Obviously, the god didn't want it much. I don't know what they thought was going on. But everyone knew you were buying, when you buy meat, it's probably been, it was killed in ritual sacrifice. The converted pagans, the Gentile Christians, were very uneasy to buy that meat because they had been part of all that paganism. The Jewish Christians, no problem, it's just meat. Their idol isn't anything. It's all a load of nonsense. So the strong and the weak were reversed. And guess what they did? The strong looked down on the weak. And the weak judged the strong. And Paul says, knock it off. And he taught them there, but he also is exactly the same teaching there. How do you deal with one another? And the point I'm just there making there is that we are all strong and weak in different areas, depending on upbringing, depending on background, on what you've been taught. In other words, we need each other. We absolutely need each other. We don't divide into fine churches where everyone thinks what you think. We learn together. And you'll see a strength in somebody and a weakness in somebody else, and vice versa. Someone will see where you're being strong or where you're being weak in things you never noticed before. We need each other. It's God's brilliant, brilliant plan that we grow together. We certainly don't divide. We welcome each other. Don't look down on each other. Don't judge each other. Welcome each other. Finally, point five. Looking at the clock, I will be swift if I can. Taking action, because the question is, what do you actually do in all of this? We welcome each other and all the rest of it. That's good. But what do we actually do? Because you've got to make decisions. If some people say no musical accompaniment. Somebody else says, well, piano, but nothing else. Somebody else says, it's got to be an organ. Someone else says, where's the band? You've got to do something. You've got to make a decision. And in all these things, you've got to actually get on and live. Do we adjust church policy continually to every dispute that arises? Paul, this is what he says. He addresses the strong most of all. Verse 13 to 21, he's addressing the strong. The weak once in verse 23. Both groups in verse 22. We can draw three principles. Number one, particularly to the strong, this is. He says, no stumbling blocks. Verse 13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 20 and 21, he says, halfway through 20, everything is clean, but if it's wrong to send you one, if it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. No stumbling blocks. What does Paul mean? Got to be clear. First of all, what he doesn't mean. He isn't saying that we avoid doing anything that will cause offence to a weaker brother. He's not saying we cancel Christmas because that person is touchy about Christmas. He's not saying we all become teetotal because this person feels alcohol is we can't drink alcohol. He's not saying that. We've all got to cover our heads because somebody feels that women must cover their heads in church. Now, it isn't to say you go out of your way to offend people. Courtesy is a virtue. You invite someone to dinner, he doesn't drink for the sake of conscience. You don't say, well, I'm free in Christ, and you put a big pint in front of them. It's just rude. That's insensitive. Someone doesn't celebrate Christmas, you don't buy them an advent calendar to make a point. It's coming. It's just rude. You're just being hurtful. But nor do you pander to them. If you have a scruple, a weakness, you mustn't allow someone else's weakness to govern your behavior. The stumbling block of verse 13 is not meaning that you should adopt everyone else's scruples simply because you don't want to offend them. Verse 3 makes that clear. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So if somebody who abstains from eating certain things, when they see this person eating those certain things, they're not to judge them. Now, if the person eating those certain things has decided only to ever do it in secret, well, do you see the logic of what I'm saying? If a man is not to pass judgment on you and your freedom, Paul does not then say, remove any opportunity for them to condemn you. Just do it privately, like a naughty secret, so they don't get upset. The people with the scruples have to learn that not everyone has the same scruples. And they have to accept that other people think differently. There are mature, godly Christians who think differently from you. I think the lady in the story with the mince pies, she had her scruple, but she kind of knew that everyone didn't share it. She knew that, and she didn't want to kick up a stink about it and say, no, we're not having this. She said, no, this is me, I get it. And she wanted to help in the broader picture of the evangelism, so she's going to make the mince pies. But she was wise enough to know not everyone shares my view of Christmas. And that's fine. You see, she kind of, in a sense, you can discharge your conscience. You can say, well, this is what I think. But you then don't have to fight it to the death. You've discharged the duty of your conscience. That's fine. But so, okay, what is the stumbling block? The key is in verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For that person with a weak conscience, to do that thing would be a sin. Their conscience won't permit them to do it, even though the thing might not be wrong in itself. For them, it is wrong because they think it's wrong. It would be sin. They'd be going against their conscience. Mince pie lady. For her, she wasn't free to celebrate Christmas because she believed it was wrong. She had a don't in her head that the Bible hadn't put there. It wasn't from God. But she couldn't shake it. And because she thought it would be displeasing to God, she wants to please God. So for her, it was sin, and so she mustn't do it. She mustn't do it. If you believe something to be sin, you mustn't do it. Even if actually you're wrong about it, it's okay. We'll come on to that in just a moment. But therefore, what's a stumbling block? Make her make the mince pies. What if my friend has said, you're letting us down, you're wasting time, this is nonsense, make the mince pies. And she'd go, oh yes, sorry. What a brutal thing to do. As it was, he was very gracious. He said, it's all right, I get it, that's fine, we can make mince pies, don't worry. And everything, it was okay. So she hadn't judged them all for celebrating Christmas, and he didn't despise her. And they were able to talk. I don't know what happened the following Christmas. But the point to the strong is this: you must not do anything that would encourage that person to go against their conscience. Nothing. Look at verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. These are very strong words. Grief, distress can be translated, and destroyed. It is a grief to someone who's gone against their conscience. In their mind, they disobeyed God. In a sense, they have disobeyed God because they think God says no, and yet they've done it. It's clear from it says, don't destroy your brother. If you encourage your brother, your Christian brother, to do something that they're not free in their conscience to do, you lead them into sin. You destroy that person. You crush them. You know the pain of a wounded conscience. You know what that feels like. The grief of having sinned against God. The sorry, your conscience on fire. It is grossly unloving to put someone through that. Friend of mine, when he was at university, he wouldn't go into the pub. He's a minister now of a church. I was at Bible college with him, but he wouldn't go into a pub. The reason why, his father was an alcoholic, and his father died as an alcoholic, and he just hated the pub. He couldn't bear the pub. And his mind, why would anyone want to go into a pub? When he was at university, his non-Christian friends were fine about that. Get it? His Christian friends gave him a hard time about it. So one day we're just going to sort out this nonsense about pubs, they said to him. Now imagine if he had given in the end. He said, okay, I'll go with just this once. But in his heart, he feels this is wrong. And imagine his wounded conscience and the grief after that, the distress following that. There's a sense he's destroyed because it is a sin for him to go against his conscience. How dare they taunt and pressurize someone for whom Christ died. That's what he says. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. How precious is this person? And you've just tramped all over their conscience. See, it's gospel thinking. You've got to get the gospel into your head with all of this. Remember Jesus in Matthew 18. Strong words. He says, Matthew 18 and verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. In other words, the Lord is going to have words with you. This is so serious. No, said Paul, never do anything that might encourage someone to go against their conscience. Better not to exercise your freedom at all than harm a brother in the Lord. So he says in verse 19, he says, so let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or anything that causes your brother to stumble. So you be gentle with one another. Don't trample over each other's conscience. Christians don't grow by being teased and egged on to do things that they think they're wrong. Your weaker brother won't grow that way. If someone is frustrating you with their scruples, you mustn't try cajoling them or bullying them or trying to get a majority on your side and confronting them with peer pressure. Our instruments are prayer and loving example, patient instruction from God's word. Verse 16 is very interesting. He says this, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. If you pressurize someone into doing something that you know is good, but they regard it as evil, and it will be regarded as evil if they are destroyed by it. Think of mince pie woman again. She probably had a name. Imagine my friend said, don't be so stupid, just make the pies. And she did it, and then she went through agonies of conscience, and people would say later, that wretched carol service destroyed that poor woman's faith. Something good being spoken evil of, because it was used in an evil way. And Paul says that's just not what Christianity is about. This is not the main issue, whether we make mince pies or not. Verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Paul says this to the weak Christian then. Well, he says to the strong Christian, don't ever put a stumbling block in the way. Paul says to the weak Christian, verse 23, he says, for whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. This is the other side of it. For the weaker person with a scruple of some kind or another, don't go against your conscience. Never go against your conscience. Your conscience won't let you celebrate Christmas. Don't. Don't celebrate Christmas. It would be sin for you. God has given you your conscience, and you must obey it. It's possible to educate your conscience and to learn and grow and come to a better understanding of God's word and your freedoms in Christ. Paul doesn't want the weak Christian to stay weak forever. He wants you to grow, and all of us need our consciences constantly exposed to the word of God, either to strengthen your conscience if it's become lax, or to release your conscience if it's become oversensitive. It's got to be regulated by the word of God. Your conscience is a very sensitive instrument. It's not the same as the voice of God. Your conscience can be desensitized, allowing you to sin. It can be oversensitized, not allowing you to do things where the Bible does allow you. So you constantly need to have your conscience being calibrated by the word of God. I heard a story about an artist who kept these very brightly coloured natural stones and jewels and gems on a shelf in his studio. And he said as he painted with mixed colours all day, he said he gradually kind of lost his sense of the purity of colour. And so he'd just stop down brushes and just spend a while feasting his eyes on these natural colours to kind of restore his sense of colour. That's what we need to be doing with our consciences, recalibrating them all the time, which means frequent exposure to the Bible, to the Word of God. But in the meantime, you don't trample over your conscience. The results will be terrible. The Bible talks about people who've seared their consciences. They've gone against their conscience so much that their conscience is a dud. It doesn't function anymore. The more you ignore your conscience, the easier it becomes to ignore your conscience. So always pay attention to it, even if you think, well, I might be wrong on this one. Do that. And then let me say, just to anyone, I know we're not all believers here, and just to tell you, your conscience, you all have a conscience, and your conscience is a gift from God. It's not the voice of God. But it is in you. His law has been stamped on your heart. And the point of God has given you your conscience to drive you to Christ. it says, don't ignore your conscience. Every pang of conscience is saying to you, you're going to be judged for that one day. You need to run to Christ. Only he can cleanse the conscience and save a sinner. So I must tell you that. And the final point that Paul makes to both groups, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Paul's advice, don't get into arguments about these things. Just the weak man is not to go around trying to win converts, insisting things be done his way. As I said before, if you have an issue which everyone in the church maybe thinks differently about, say it. You've discharged your conscience. But now, just go along with everybody. Okay? Mature Christians think differently about certain things. Go along with it. That's fine. Don't leave the church or keep at a distance. Many people just keep at a distance from the rest of the church because of one particular thing. We all have our differences. But we all just get in there and get on with it. We have to. Don't try and win everyone to your thing. The strong person doesn't make it their business to put the weak person right. I'm going to sort out this problem you've got. Don't do it. Don't try and convince everybody to cancel Christmas, read your version of the Bible, use Sunday according to your code. Sure, these things can be discussed, but in a loving way, not in a way that leads to division, and always remembering this isn't what we're here for, ultimately. This isn't what Christianity is about. Verse 17, he says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or TV on a Sunday or can you watch certain movies or other. But it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a terrible thing when the main impression that the world outside the church thinks, oh, that's that group of people who can't get over whether they have an organ or a guitar in the church. Churches have to get a reputation for their niggles. Oh, that's so bad. These secondary things must not be the main focus. Our concern must be for one another and for the glory of God. Let's leave it there. I'll pray and then we're going to sing. Dear Father, these are things that we could just talk and talk about, and we know that Paul is going to talk about it for another chapter. We're not done yet, but we so need to learn these things and know how to live together in unity and joy and peace, even though we have things that we do think differently about, some very strong views. Oh, Father, give us help in this. For your name's sake, for your glory, may we so rejoice in Jesus that these other things do take their right position in our thinking and in our conversations with one another. May we be united in our love for the Lord and Jesus and him crucified. May we be proclaimers of the gospel and known for our love for you above all else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.